Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Today is January 15th, 2023. Yes, you're tuning to Word of My People. Today's program will be a repeat of a very interesting interview I done in 2015 with Dr. Derek King. Well, who is Dr. Derek King? He is the nephew of Dr. Martin Luther King. And he shares some important history, family history, things that took place. There's some things we know and some things we don't know. So tune in. This is a pre-recorded program, but it is quite historical and quite interesting. Maybe after the 2 hours are up, I can come back. We can engage in more conversation. But at this time here, we're going to play the pre-recorded program of a 2015 interview with Dr. Reverend Derek King, the nephew of Dr. Martin Luther King. Thank you for tuning in. Assalamu alaikum.
Blog Talk Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين.
People every day trying to do things their own way, but everything you see, touch, smell, those are things that tell you words to think twice before you step on your advice. Make sure your words hold true, cause people hold you to your words that make people and people that make the world go round. Words make people. Check out the words that make your world. If your words are jive, then jive you off, cause those type of words, they don't go far. Think and start, words come by from ideas deep in your mind. It's words that make people and people that make the world go round. Words make people. Check out the words that make your mind.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Words Make People. I'm your host, Michael Sa here, along with my co-host today, Brother Mustafa Esrullah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Mustafa, you with us? Alaikum assalam,
yes,
sir. How you doing today?
Oh, praise be to Allah. Doing great, Brother Imam. Doing great.
Yes, yes, we're doing great. Here shortly we should have on our special guest, is Dr. Derek Barber King. Dr. Derek King, he is the nephew of the Honorable Dr. Martin Luther King, and we can have a well-rounded discussion with him shortly into our program. And you know, this is Words Make People, and we always begin our show with the conversation around the Quran. You know, we are speaking about the word and word-making people, and we know that the best word for making people is the word of God, the Holy Quran. And so we want to read a verse from the Quran. This is how we always begin our program, Words Made People. And today we have decided to read from chapter 49, and I believe it's verse 13. So we're going to, for those who are going to look up that verse, we will give a moment's time for those who may want to go and get their Quran and find that verse, chapter 49, verse 13. And we will read it in the Arabic because that's always important. And then we'll read it also in the English, two or three translations in the English, God willing. So before reading the Quran, we always seek God's protection. And we say in the Arabic, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. And I put two phrases together. The first one, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, is us seeking protection with God from Satan, the rejected enemy. And the second part I mentioned was the words, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, which means with the name of God, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. And the second phrase is at the beginning of every chapter of the Quran, except for chapter number 9. And so that's our reading before we go into the reciting of the Quran. And Surah 29:13, it reads in Arabic, Ya ayyuhannasu inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'aban wa qabila lita'arrafu inna akramakum indallaha ayyakum inna allahu alimun khabir. And the most popular translation we have in English is the Yusuf Ali translation. And that reads, O mankind, we created you from a single pair of a male and a female and made you into nations and tribes that you may know each other. Verily, the most honored of you in the sight of God is he or she who is the most righteous of you. And God has full knowledge and is well acquainted with all things. And that is the Yusuf Ali translation. And the Muhammad Asad translation reads, O men, behold, we have created you out of a male and a female and made you into nations and tribes so that you might come to know one another. Verily, the noblest of you in the sight of God is the one who is most deeply conscious of him. Behold, God is all-knowing, all-aware. Alhamdulillah. Those are two of the translations that we have here from the Holy Quran for that reading. And it is referring to how Allah is telling mankind that we all came from the same source of a male and a female, one set of a male and a female. And from those two came a multitude of nations and tribes. It says the words, one word it says, Shuban, which they translate as nations. And when you look at that word, Shuban, so the Musafiji also get other words in that same root. You know, we have the month after Ramadan called the month of Shaban, right? And then we have Yeah, then we have also from that same word, it's like a tree trunk, but when it branches out, the different branches to go in various directions. The word also, shinshuobin, is also tied into the concept of branching or branching out. So from this male and the female, you get the idea of the human family branching out. So we all go back to that one source of a male and a female. And then also the other word talks about the tribes, Kabbalah. It's also Kabbalah. It's also speaking of tribes, those that came before you. It's also a reference that it is pointing to. But the concept that we're looking at here is that we come from one source. We expand out in the tribes and nations. But then Allah makes it plain the reason for us going in to be tribes and nations is not that we are special in these tribes, but that we are to get to know each other. And that word in Arabic, lit-ta'arafu, the word arafu is saying to get to know. It also is saying to get acquainted with and to get to know each other. So our tribes and our nations do not make us special or better than another tribe or nation. Our tribes and nations are to us from Allah, but we are required to now, from our tribe or nation, or my situation, to get to know yours, and your tribe get to know mine. And also the word arafu, we also get from the root word Arafat, and we know the Muslims go on Hajj, that Arafat is where all the nations of the world come together. We have people from every nation, race, ethnicity, background coming together for the Hajj. And the best part or the climax of the Hajj is Arafat. And Arafat is so serious, it's so important on the Hajj that if you miss Arafat, even though you made all the other rituals, but if you miss Arafat, you miss the whole Hajj. That's how important Arafat is. Come from the same good word, Arafu, which means to get to know each other. So the Hajj is bringing us together to get to know each other. Likewise, you can miss all the other rituals. You can miss going to the Valley of Muzalifah. You can miss going to Camp Mena. You can miss even going to Mecca to go around the seven circuits around the Kaaba. You miss all that, but you still make it into Arafat, then your whole Hajj can be counted. So the message that I'm getting from this, Sabrina, is that God wants us to not get tied up in our bloodlines, our national lines, but God wants us to get out and to expose ourselves, to get to know each other, to get to know other people, to share what we have from my experience with those of another experience. So we are thankful to Almighty God for this blessing here of this verse that God made us to know each other. But it doesn't stop there. You know, we could also see this as people of faith across the faith lines. We should not get hung up in things that I have to remain Muslims only, that we have to come out from our own situation and get to know our Christian brothers and sisters, our Jewish brothers and sisters, the Hindus, the Sikhs, get to know each other. Not that we're going to change who we are. Getting to know that others will expand who we are. Brother Mustafa, does Sabrina have any comments you want to share on that reading?
No, sir, Brother Emil. I think you touched every point on it, you know, some good information. I'm glad we chose that ayat to expand upon going into our conversation today.
Yes, sir. Sabrina?
I agree. I think that everything was highlighted well, conduct and getting to know one another. We are in Indiana, and right now we are, as well as the rest of the sports world, as well as the United States sports world, are coming up on Super Bowl next weekend, and we're hearing a lot about the Deflategate. So right here in this sewer, it also relates where it talks about conduct. Not that the game would change. Here in Indiana, we understand that we lost the game, but protecting the integrity of the game and following the rules says a lot about sportsmanship and conduct in getting to your win.
Right.
So here is another example about how conduct is so very important.
Yes, ma'am. Because the part of the verse also says, in ex rahmakum at dinalahu at kadkum, in which is saying that though we came from nations and tribes, the nations and tribes don't make us better. He said what makes us better is our conduct in the eyesight of God. That is what makes us better, is our conduct in the eyesight of God. And once we have that, then we have the guiding principles that will keep us from doing, be it in sports, I guess, be it in life in general, once we realize that how we are seen in the sight of God, it's important to us, and that's how we will live our lives. And that's very important. And so, but it's also, and I'm reiterating now, want to bring us back to a God consciousness in the sense of how we relate to other people. You know, how are we to live our lives in connection with those outside of our situation? What do we have in common with other people? Because the Holy Quran calls us to come together on common terms. So we're going to take a short break here, and when we come back, we will have with us our guest, Dr. Derek King. He is the nephew, of course, of the Honorable Dr. Martin Luther King. And I think we're going to have a very good conversation today, I do believe. And we are looking forward to hearing from him. He has a lot to share, a lot of history to share with us. He's going to talk about some things from the past and also some things of what's going on now. So you're listening to Words Made People. We'll be right back with our guest, Dr. Derek King. At this time here, we will listen to a short song by Kool and the Gang. It's their version of Marvin Gaye's song, What's Going On, but they titled their song, What's Happening, Brother. We'll be right back.
Than it's ever been. say, man, I just don't understand what's going on.
What's poppin'?
Yeah.
What's crackin'?
I wanna know what it is.
What's happening?
Yeah. What's happening, brother?
Well, welcome back to Worst Made People. This is your host, Lycus, right here with my wonderful co-host, Sister Sabrina.
Assalamu alaikum.
And Brother Mustafa Abdullah.
Yes, sir. Assalamu alaikum to our listening audience.
Yes, sir. And at this time, it is my pleasure and honor to welcome to our show Dr. Derek Barber King. He's been living here in Indianapolis the last, I don't know, 10, 15 years. But I'll let him share that with us. Dr. Derek King, welcome to Worst Made People.
Bless you, my brother. Co-host, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, yes, sir. And thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule. I guess I'm somewhat busy myself. I'm doing double duty today. For those who know, I am a firefighter for the city of Indianapolis. So if you hear some funny noise in the background and you hear my co-host take over, you know what has happened. I'm going to try to serve. But Dr. King, thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule. Before we get into our conversation, if you would be so kind, and guess, share with us a little bit about yourself. You know, what are you doing now in education? What are you doing now as far as your religious life or in the field of religion, I should say? But just give us a little update as to what's going on now with you.
Well, first, I'll give all thanks to God for making this possible for us to have this conversation.
I do want to take a detour
for a minute. And first, through the passion of patriotism, the men and women who serve this country and our armed forces are always given gratitude for their service. But there are some other servants, and as I said to you, Brother Michael, as a fireman, I appreciate your service. So,
yeah, thank you.
Hope you'll be able to stay with us for the rest of the conversation. One other thing
yes,
I want to say is I was listening quietly in the background to the conversation that preluded this conversation. The teaching
mm-hmm.
was enriching and encouraging, and I just would add to the comments about conduct. One other thing I'd say that if we became more exemplary in
mm-hmm.
our love for God and our love for humanity, it would influence our conduct. So
yes,
that
sir.
Was just my little bit to throw on that conversation. But I've been in Indianapolis since 1999. I guess I'm a transplanted Hoosier by now. associate professor of religious studies at Martin University here in Indianapolis. Been there for 14 years. I do have some demand on me to carry the message of love, nonviolence, human justice. In the spirit of my uncle, I do a little bit of traveling.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a Christian minister by profession. Got two sons. One of them lives in Indianapolis with me, and the other one is in school in Georgia. And,
yes, sir.
I try to serve the community as a spokesman and advocate. I stand on the side of right, and I disdain injustice. So
mm-hmm.
that's pretty much me.
Yes, sir. Well, that's quite a bit. That's quite a bit. Because you said you should disdain injustice. then you're working 24/7 because Yes, but you said that you have a disdain for injustice. I'm sorry.
For injustice, and I'm working 24/7 for justice.
For justice. Okay, yes, sir. Thank you. Yes, now, your family, you have a long history in the civil rights. You many know of your uncle, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., but also there are others in your family, as you just mentioned, about your own self, you know, that you are still working in that spirit of Dr. Martin Luther King. But also that your father, he was active in the civil rights too, correct?
Absolutely.
So... go ahead.
And just as a footnote, for the listening audience, if you'd like to know more about my father, A.D. King, we do have a foundation that we created some years ago to celebrate him and highlight his work. It's called the A.D. King Foundation. You can check us out on the web, A.D. King Foundation.
A.D. King Foundation. Yes, sir.
Brother Emel.
Yes.
Brother Emel, I hate to interrupt, but the kids are so excited here at the weekend school, and I know it's kind of off the subject, but they was wondering, they so excited because Dr. King sounded like his uncle, and they was wondering could one day, perchance, they meet him. They're excited just to hear his voice. They just watched Selma the other day, so... we're kind of excited about hearing him on the radio show.
Is it local?
Yes.
Is the school
yes,
local?
Sir. Yes,
well,
the weekend school here at the Massachusetts.
Well, let's
see.
Contact me at Martin University. Call my office, 917-3348. Leave me a message. And we will get on that tomorrow.
Yes, sir.
I'd love to come visit.
Yeah, thank you very much. Yes, yes, so you know the school and Martin University, which by the way is named after his uncle, but also where he lives is not far from the Masthead either, so that should be fairly easy to take place.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, so tell the children, thank you for listening in to the radio show.
Yes, sir. Brother Emel said thank you, Almina and Khadijah and Kareem, for listening at the show. And Dr. King said he's going to make that happen where y'all can meet him. They're so excited. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Praise be to God. Yes, sir. Now, your father, A.D. King, does the A and the D stand? I'm sure it does. It says, what, Alfred King?
Well, he was named after his paternal grandfather, Alfred Daniel Williams. His full name was A.D. Williams King, so he was named after his paternal grandfather, Alfred Daniel Williams.
Yes,
and
sir.
My paternal grandfather was active in protest before the emergence of the civil rights movement as we know it. Great-granddaddy A.D. didn't back down from prejudice. He didn't back down from prejudice either. So I'm fourth generation preacher, so fighting is deep in my DNA.
All right. Okay. Good. Very good. And also, you mentioned about the name, just a little, not a little, because this is all to me very important. Before Dr. Martin Luther King, before Martin King, he was Michael King, correct?
He was Michael King. That's correct.
So how did the name change take place from being Michael King to Martin Luther King?
I'm not clear I've got to have one. I've been meaning to do this for years. Sit down with my Aunt Christine, but somebody got passioned by the work of Martin Luther, and that had some influence on the name change.
So now this is the Martin Luther from Germany back in the 1500s?
Yeah, the German reformer.
Okay, very good. So I guess we all have our homework assignment now. We can go and find out more about Martin Luther from Germany from the 1500s, yeah, and what influence that had upon Dr. King, changing his name from Michael to Martin. Very good.
Yes.
Very, very good. But tell us more about your father. What was his work in Louisville, Kentucky? I understand that he was instrumental in ending housing desegregation.
Yes.
Louisville.
Yes. See, one of the successes of the civil rights movement was the protest in Birmingham, Alabama, which resulted in the establishment of the Desegregation of Public Accommodations Act. There's a little known fact that's coming out now. One of the most influential protests in Birmingham was done by children. When we see the images of water hoses, the dogs, and the billy clubs, those were public school age children. A lot of people immediately think that those were adults. That's a story in itself that's finally being told. On the strength of the children's protest in Birmingham, when my father confronted segregation in housing, what he did was brought children together in Louisville, Kentucky, I was one of those children.
Mm-hmm.
I went to jail at 13, and that's part of my story when I talk to young people. I went to jail at 13, not for committing a crime. I went to jail at 13 to try to make a difference. And our children today are endearing themselves to violence and going to jail as a status symbol. But my father organized, I think it was about 1,000 of us, and we marched down Broadway in Louisville, Kentucky, and ended up going to jail, and we stayed in overnight. And out of that protest, pressure was put on Congress in Washington to strike down segregation in housing. So that's
okay. Yes, and this is in Louisville, Kentucky.
Louisville, Kentucky.
Yes, sir. Yeah, you know,
that happened,
so much history,
I think, in 1966. I'm about to tell my age now.
Okay. That's okay. That's all right. But this is very important because there's so much of our history that's not told, and if we don't tell it, then it won't be told. And if it is told by others, 9 times out of 10, according to history, they always get it wrong. So we have to tell our story. This is very important for us to know that 1,000 youth in 1966, led by your father, walked down Broadway, the street or avenue? Well, Broadway Street.
I think it was probably Broadway Street or Avenue, but they tear gassed us. They weren't as violent with us as they were with the young folks in Birmingham, but they tear gassed us. and packed us into the wagon like sardines, and we were in jail singing freedom songs.
So how long were you in jail?
Overnight.
Overnight.
Yeah, but see what happened? The officers came to us and said, "Well, you need to call home and tell your parents to bring $100 down here, and we'll let you go home." We had been trained how to respond. Say again.
No, go ahead and finish.
We had been trained on how to respond, so we told them, basically, we didn't ask you all to lock us up, so we're not going to call anybody. They went from 100, came back with 75. The last offer was $10. And the reason they needed the money, because they had to feed us.
Okay. I mean, $10 back in 1956 to buy a whole lot of food.
Oh yeah. But remember, they started out with 100.
Right.
So they would have had a surplus if we had to do this.
Yeah.
But
it'd be $100,000.
Yeah, but we stood our ground.
Yes, sir. And that triggered laws and legislation changes.
So our federal level. Our protests trickled up. And a law was passed to strike down segregation in housing, and that opened the door to people who look like us to live wherever you can afford to live.
Yeah. You said
in the South the adage was black folks live across the track. That's where all of them are.
Yes, sir. Yeah, I think I heard that a time to myself. Now, this initiated a federal law, or it initiated a change on just
it went federal. It went federal.
Okay. Yes, sir. So you were part of
that. That's why,
because
of that protest, that's why people here in Indianapolis, I'm not necessarily condoning flight, but they can move from Hallville to Noblesville.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Just very important. Now, another part of history, too, I want you to speak on, and I think it's important for us to know. In May of 1963, in Gaston, Alabama, there was a hotel room that was intended for your uncle, Dr. Martin Luther King, that was bombed. However, he didn't stay at the hotel that night. He went back to Atlanta. And from the reports that I read, sadly, three people were injured by that blast in Gaston, Alabama. What many people may not know is that on that same night, the home that you were living in with your parents in Birmingham was blown up by those who were dissatisfied with your father being outspoken as well. And now, if I'm correct, you were home that evening when your house was blown up?
Absolutely.
Can you speak to that?
I think that was the... The bombing was early in the morning. I think that would have been, it was on Sunday, early Sunday morning. And my mother was in the living room. And the children, we were back in our rooms, heard this loud thunderous crash. The house shook. My dad hollered, get up, get out. They bombed the house. And in a few more seconds, a blast even bigger than that one happened, and I literally saw my mother and my father flying by my bedroom door with furniture coming behind them.
Wait a minute. You saw your mother and father from the concussion?
From the
being
concussion.
Blown?
Down the hall, past the bedroom.
Down the hall. Mm-hmm.
And what happened, whoever planted the bomb turned it, so the investigation proves that they planted the device where the major concussion went away from the house, because if they had to turn it another way, the major concussion would have collapsed the house and killed all of us. So God had a purpose to spare all of us at that time. So, and not that we try to make headlines about it. Much of what my uncle experienced and his family, so did mine. See, in Montgomery, my uncle's house was blown up, too.
Now this is another uncle, right?
No, this is Martin. King, his house was bombed in Montgomery.
Okay, I never knew that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So, again, much of what my uncle experienced, we did, too. So I guess they had targets on all of the kings, but as what happened with us, everybody survived.
Yes. Yes. You know, and the prices that have been paid. You mentioned a minute ago how you speak to the young guys, maybe girls too, going to jail as a status symbol. How do we reach them? How do we connect with the youth? What do you say to them to get them to see that there's a higher purpose for them in their lives, more than just a status symbol?
Well, the first, in my opinion, the first thing we need to do is get to know them. We really don't know a lot of our young people. Just get to know them. Then secondly, we have to have, when I was growing up, four major institutions, societal institutions, had a lot of influence on my behavior and my conduct.
Okay.
The home, the school, the church, and the community at large. All four of those social institutions were reinforcing the same messages about conduct and behavior.
Okay.
If I got in trouble at school, we had something back then. A lot of people are against it, but I put it like this. I was raised. I wasn't parented. The whole Hillary Clinton was given credit for an African proverb that people thought she was so genius when she kept advocating it takes a village to raise the child. The home, the school, the church, and the community was the village that raised me.
Mm-hmm.
We have areas of what I call avenues of escape that young people have chosen to move away from instruction at home, school, church, and the larger community. We have disconnected those four institutions, and we got to reconnect them. And all four of those institutions need to be saying the same thing to young people. Conduct.
That's true.
And behavior. We had something called home training. You knew how to act outside the home when you went to school, home, and where you worship. We all were saying, they all were saying the same thing.
Yes, sir.
And we got to reconnect them. And we still got to advocate nonviolence, love for yourself, and love for everything God has created. You shouldn't destroy anything. You shouldn't destroy something you had nothing to do with making.
Yes, sir. Yes, very much so. So when you talk to the youth, do they listen to you? I mean, by you being their nephew or not, do they pay heed to it?
Oh, absolutely. One thing I want to say is one thing our children are very they are becoming visual learners.
Mm-hmm.
Technology is a great teaching tool. There are some videos, short videos that I got put in your hand, Michael, and then you can help me disseminate some of this material.
Okay, sure.
Our young people are our greatest asset and resource, and the enemy has found one of the things that happened in the Israel's history is they were being formed as a nation and a race by God. They had a captivity incident when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went back to Jerusalem and carried out a great number of Hebrew children, took them down to Babylon,
mm-hmm.
Worked on them psychologically, and tried to assimilate them. See, what Nebuchadnezzar figured out, and the enemy is doing it to our young people. Now, if you want to wipe a race out culturally, you don't destroy the old people. You go get the children. And there's a satanic move, from my perspective, to keep black folks in America neutralized. And the way to do it is to keep the children messed up.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Well, please get that material to me, because we need to reach our youth in every way that we can. But I wanted to tie in on a comment that you shared. You said even though it was less long, pretty much everything that Dr. Martin Luther King's family went through, that your family or your father, A.D. King, and your siblings went through the same thing. And if it's okay with you, about a year, a little over a year after the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King, that your father passed away as well. And there seems to be some inconclusive thoughts regarding his passing. And it may be, this is, I don't know, so that I'm asking you, that his passing may not have been just a natural passing, if they say that he drowned, but he was known to be a very good swimmer, from what I read from what your sister said.
What happened?
On that?
This was July the 21st, 1969. We had a swimming pool. The 21st of July, 1969, was my brother's 17th birthday.
Mm-hmm.
And I had wakened early in the morning, and my bed was close to the window that I could look out of and look at the pool. Now, I'm 15, and I look in the pool, and I see a body in the pool. not moving.
Mm-hmm.
So my immediate thought was, well, it's my brother's birthday. Maybe he got up and gone swimming. So I looked over. My brother was still asleep. So immediately I said, that's dad. So I ran downstairs, jumped in the pool, and he was at the bottom of the pool, doubled up in the fetal position. So I went back in the house, called my mother, and my baby brother and my sister were in the Bahamas. So that left my brother and my older sister had gone to work. So I forgot who I called first, but I called, and then that's when all of the responding started. So by the time the first responders got there and pulled my dad out of the pool, like I can say, he was doubled up in the fetal position. He had some bruises around his abdomen. And then when they got him up, one of the responders said, he was dead before he hit the water. There's no water in his lungs. I said, what? Then they rushed me off. And they rushed me off. And back then, we didn't have the technology we have now. His autopsy report was handwritten. And it said accidental drowning. That was his cause of death. But I know what I saw and I know what I heard.
Mm-hmm.
So my grandfather was still grieving the loss of my uncle. Then here comes his dad, and my grandfather just said, we just not going to pursue this. He's dead, and nothing we can do can bring him back. So we kind of, as a family, agreed to just grieve, heal, and move on. But the speculation is that he did not drown. We don't know per the autopsy.
Right. So
all
now
we know is that,
go ahead.
All we know is they say he drowned. But
yes, sir. So now there, so from the time of the assassination of your uncle to the passing of your father, we're talking about 15 months, 1 year and 3 months.
Yep.
Yes.
And see, my daddy was just as, in his own right, just as charismatic as his brother.
Mm-hmm.
And we do speculate that see, one thing, if Dr. King had lived and made it to August of 1968, they had planned a major campaign that would have impacted the economy of the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And that, more than anything, probably got him killed and my daddy in succession. And the whole SCLC think tank were trying to figure out a way to impact the economy. So, as America does, it will produce great people and then turn around and kill some of them.
Now, some have said that they think that your uncle speaking out on international concerns was a factor. As long as he was domestic, they could kind of put up with it. You know, okay, he's going for his civil rights, and that's okay. But when he went outside of the USA, he began to point a critical finger at Vietnam and other international concerns, then they felt like, well, he's getting a little bit too big for his britches, so to speak.
Oh, absolutely, because he had addressed apartheid in South Africa.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't popular. So, again, you know, when you start talking about money, major money in America, some people who got it and get it by ill begotten means get a little uncomfortable.
Yes, sir. And also at this time here, we have a few callers, a number of callers who have called in. If you want to ask our guest a question or offer a comment, just press 1 on your phone and we will work you into the conversation. And I wanted to ask you about, well, you mentioned some of the things that I really hadn't known, and that's one thing we're trying to bring out in the show today, is to bring out points of history that may have been overlooked, or maybe, and they, sometimes that's done by intent. People, they will intentionally overlook important things in history. And one I wanted to mention was the relationship between the civil rights movement and the what's commonly called Black Muslims or the Nation of Islam. And I had shared in the book that I wrote on the Honorable Elijah Muhammad that he had given much money to help those in the civil rights. And a lot of people don't know that. And I heard one time he gave $50,000 to Julian Bond, but I did get a chance personally to ask Julian Bond, and he gave him a much lower figure, which was at $3,000. So
that was a lot of money still back then.
That's true too. But I heard from two Muslims who were present, they said it was in the tens of thousands. But either way, the point being is that the relationships between the two communities were not as far apart as it seems. So what comments or thoughts do you have?
As it was perpetrated.
Okay.
As the media perpetrated it.
Yes,
and
sir.
By the way, I did get the book, did get your book, Michael, and did my required reading. And to your listening audience, if you haven't gotten email Sahir's book, The Honorable Elijah Muhammad, The Man Behind the Men, I recommend it to you highly. It dispels a lot of the myths about the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, some of his affiliations, associations. And one of the big ones is now that we do have the Internet, people can go online, do the Google, and see images of Dr. King meeting with the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and Malcolm X. Now,
yes, sir.
As I said to you, Michael, and I say this to your listening audience, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was on target with the concept of a nation within a nation. I didn't go this far with you, Michael, but everybody else in America has done it.
That's true.
All the other ethnic groups have a sense of nationalism, respect to who they are as a, as a culture. We don't.
Yes, sir.
Not like we should. We should have listened to the Honorable Elijah Muhammad on Black nationalism. We didn't. I said if we still learn to listen to him as an economist, he was absolutely correct. We need to control the destiny of our dollars because we do, Black folk in America do make money, pretty good little bit of it, and we still have mastered the destiny of our dollars yet, and that's what, in my opinion, that's what Honorable Elijah Muhammad was trying to teach us.
Yes, sir. What do you know of, have a good source on the conversations between Dr. Martin Luther King and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and what other information do you have on any relationship between these two great men?
Well, one of the things that both of them understood was the, I called it, the culture of their crisis.
Mm-hmm.
In the South, what Dr. King was up against was segregation and racism.
Okay.
In the North, in Chicago, what the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was dealing with was the disparity in the distribution of the wealth as it affected black folk. Both of them were dealing with injustices, but they were dealing with a different culture of injustice. They both wanted the same thing for black folks in America, that the playing field become level.
Mm-hmm.
There are some noble words in the Constitution. All men are created equal. Well, first, black folks in America constitutionally are still not defined as whole people.
Mm-hmm.
And the two leaders were dealing with a cultural crisis of a different nature that affected black folks. And they both then wanted the same thing for black folks in America. You said that we are equal, then let's level the playing field.
Well, go ahead.
And the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was dealing with it economically. And Dr. King was trying to deal with it politically. But both of them saw value in each one of them's protests. They respected each other.
Yes, sir.
There was no gulf between them.
Yeah. This movie, and I'm going to emphasize movie, entitled Selma, is not a documentary. But I did go see the movie, me and my wife, and we both enjoyed the movie. But I'm constantly reminded that it was a movie and not a documentary. But it do show a scene in the movie of Dr. King meeting with, Coretta Scott King meeting with Malcolm X. And that did happen in real life. But there were other, in the movie, they show Dr. King being dissatisfied with Malcolm X. But in real life, we see a different perspective that he had, the both men had a lot of respect for each other. Can you speak to that, please? And also, their two wives and their daughters as well.
Well, I can't put my finger on it, but I can sum this up. In one of the conversations, one of the interviews that was done with Malcolm X, I'm paraphrasing.
Yes, sir.
He basically said, Dr. King and I want the same thing for our people.
Mm-hmm.
I respect Dr. King, but I disagree with his method of protest when it involves women and children. He said he disagreed with that. But then followed it up to say, I will say this to you. If I was you all, I would deal with Dr. King, because I'm the man y'all don't want to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then there's a myth associated with the Nation of Islam that the brothers and sisters in the nation are violent people. No, they're not. No, they're not. Some of the most peaceful people. Some of the most peaceful people on the planet. Now, there was a relationship between between Sister Chavez and Mrs. King. At one time, they were touring the country together as sisters. I think they called it something like the Sisterhood Tour or something.
Right. Now, just for clarity, these are the widows of Malcolm X and the widow of Dr. King. Those two.
Yeah, they were touring.
Okay. Go ahead,
they
please.
Toured the country together. Then Yolanda King and Adela Shabazz, because both of them were in the arts.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them toured the country with a stage play. Because Yolanda's gone now, and I haven't kept up with Adela, but there was no distance, no gulf, no disconnect between the King and the Shabazzes.
Yes, sir.
Anybody
yes,
love that opinion? That is a myth.
Well, let me ask you this also, because the media, and this is the season between January and February, they always show Dr. King, and they tend to only show a side of him that is appears to be meek and passive. But I'm going to take you play a clip. I'm going to play two clips. It'll be about a minute each. And one is titled The Dr. King That Mainstream Media Doesn't Want You to Hear. So what I do, I'll play these two clips here, and then I will come back for let me play one, and then we'll come back for your comments. This is a short clip of Dr. Martin Luther King.
I come here tonight and plead with you. Believe in yourself and believe that you're somebody. As I said to the group last night, nobody else can do this for us. No document can do this for us. No Lincolnian Emancipation Proclamation can do this for us. No Kennisonian or Johnsonian Civil Rights Bill can do this for us. If the Negro is to be free, he must move down into the inner resources of his own soul and sign with the pen and ink of self-assertive manhood his own Emancipation Proclamation. Don't let anybody take your manhood. Be proud of our heritage. As somebody said earlier tonight, we don't have anything to be ashamed of. Somebody told a lie one day. They couched it in language. They made everything black, ugly, and evil. Look in your dictionary and see the synonyms of the word black. It's always something degrading and low and sinister. Look at the word white. It's always something pure, high, and clean. But I want to get the language right tonight. I want to get the language so right that everybody here will cry out, yes, I'm black, I'm proud of it, I'm black and beautiful.
Yes, sir. Yeah, now that was the first clip. Very few of us hear that tenor of voice and message being publicized by the main media of Dr. King. So Dr. Derrick King, the nephew, what comments did you have to share on that last clip?
To me, that's vintage Martin Luther King Jr. that like I say to people, he's more than the I Have a Dream speech.
Mm-hmm.
There was a controlled, radical militancy in the man. He certainly affirmed our blackness. He, on more than one occasion, encouraged us to take control of our own destiny. One of his
mm-hmm.
most notable quotes is he said, "A man can't ride your back unless it's bent. Stand up, straighten up."
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, we know the majority of our broadcast medias are controlled by white folks, and when people are dealing with oppression, one of the first things an oppressor does to the oppressed is control the information they get and minimize
mm-hmm.
their ability to choose. So,
right.
So
okay.
So like I say, that's vintage. That's vintage.
Yeah, and I guess to and that's the advantage, I'm sure, of being part of the family, that you would have heard this speech of that, or get commentary around the dinner table, just around the family, that the people in the public don't know. But you use two descriptions of Blanco that they caught my attention, and you said they were controlled, but you said radical and
militant,
but it was controlled. And see, I'm not trying to promote my book per se, but in my book, I described Dr. King and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad as being two peas in the pod, or you might say good cop and bad cop, but they still were trying to arrest or bring to an end the racism and the suffering of our people. They just had different methods or methodologies of going after the same thing. But where Dr. King may have his rage even, he was always containing his rage and advising us to contain our rage, because that would be the most effective means. But still, and I'm glad to hear you say that, he had controlled rage and controlled a militant makeup, and that's very important for us to share. Let me share this. Thanks, Pete. Go ahead, please.
See, there's a way. What Dr. King chose to do was to teach black folks how to retaliate. He taught us how
mm-hmm.
to retaliate, but the way he taught us to retaliate was not with the sword. Not
mm-hmm.
with the sword. Retaliate with the spirit, not with the sword.
Mm-hmm. So can you give us a little bit more on that, please?
See, fast forwarding up to this present day.
Mm-hmm.
The incident, well, the one that was the major catalyst, the incident with Michael Brown out there in Ferguson, there
yes,
were
sir.
Two responses to what has been described as an injustice, two responses. One of them was retaliatory, which
mm-hmm.
the media flooded us with, the outrage of the folks in Ferguson who chose to retaliate by rioting and looting. But then there was another side of the response which took to the streets and raised their voice in peaceful protest. See, sometimes when people get angry and their response turns into retaliation, they destroy property. Now,
mm-hmm.
the convenience store, they tow up the convenience store not realizing that you just destroyed a resource that you need.
Right.
So what Dr. King was trying to say, if you don't like something, raise your voice, and then if you have to, present your body, but don't try to fight violence with violence, because nobody will win. And I say this even right here in Indianapolis. Indianapolis chose to rise up and raise his voice in protest and disgust and want to destroy some property. Try to go up there, and we saw a little incident, which that little skirmish, major skirmish in Castleton Square Mall. But if they knew, if they know that black folks are coming up to Castleton to tear stuff up, they'll have the National Guard out there on 82nd Street on with the order to shoot to kill.
That's right. So, that's right. Yes. We were listening to the second clip, and I do want to let people know you're listening to Words Made People. And we are on the blog talk station called Station IWDM. And we thank Brother Khalid Islam for being the main host for the station. And we also encourage our callers, if you want to ask a comment of our guest, Dr. Derek King, you can press 1 on your phone for any questions or comments you have. At this point here, we're going to listen to this one-minute clip by Dr. King on economic justice. And let me just say he is really outlining how, today we call it white privilege. White privilege, where due to person being Caucasian, they were given benefits that people of color were not given. So we'll listen to Dr. King on economic justice.
At the very same time that America refused to give the Negro any land, through an act of Congress, our government was giving away millions of acres of land in the West and the Midwest, which meant that it was willing to undergird its white peasants from Europe with an economic floor. But not only did they give the land, they built land-grant colleges with government money to teach them how to farm. Not only that, they provided county agents to further their expertise in farming. Not only that, they provided low interest rates in order that they could mechanize their farms. Not only that, today many of these people are receiving millions of dollars in federal subsidies not to farm, and they are the very people telling the black man that he ought to lift himself by his own bootstraps. Now, this is what we are faced with, and this is the reality. Now, when we come to Washington in this campaign, we are coming to get our check.
Yeah, that is a 1 minute, well, a minute 15 second snippet, I admit, from Dr. King on economic justice. Dr. Derek King, what are your comments on that piece?
Again, send it Martin Luther King Jr.
Let's
fast forward up to 2014.
Okay, 15. Yes, sir.
2015, I'm sorry, 2015.
All
and
right.
If we pay attention as it relates to the economy that is generated by agriculture in the United States, at one time there were black folks all over the South who had major acreage.
That's right.
And the federal government, when it came, when a black farmer came victim of a natural disaster, and tried to get some subsidy money to keep the farm going, the government would not give them the subsidy, and consequently, if they couldn't generate the revenue to keep the farm, the federal government seized the farmland. That goes on in America to this day. Now, when he mentioned going to Washington to get the check,
right,
a lot of folks thinking that because Barack Obama is the president of the United States, that the check is good. Dr. King said that they wrote us a check. We went to get the check, but when they wrote the check, it came back marked insufficient funds.
That's right.
Black folks and some black folks in America think the check is good based on Barack Obama being the president. My dear friends, if that is your position, the check still is not good. All that happened with Barack Obama being elected president, maybe a small deposit was put in the account, but the check still ain't no good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. So we're facing some of the same things today. But I thought it was quite interesting to hear Dr. King speak on economics because, once again, the media has painted a picture of him that is not complete. He was a holistic man. He was well-rounded and concerned, informed and concerned with the totality of the needs of our people. Some may disagree with his methods. Some may disagree with his methods, but still his attention and focus was on the whole picture of our African-American lives.
Well, Dr. King dealt with the condition of black folks in America in many contexts. He saw us being violated politically. He saw us being violated economically. He saw us being violated in the realm of education. One of his majors in college was political science. He studied the Constitution. So, and again, if he had lived to August of 1968, the civil rights machine was going to convene in Washington, D.C., and confront the federal government with the disparity in how black folks were getting paid and poor folks, not only black folks, but poor folks. Dr. King advocated for black folks and poor folks in America. It was called the Poor People's Campaign. And if they had pulled that off, America would not be the same.
Yes, sir. Well, now, August of 68 just kind of put things in perspective on the timeline. August, you're 3 months away from a presidential election. Johnson is coming to the end of his term. What kind of factor may that have had upon, or was that calculated, to be a factor for the November election?
Well, let me offer this to you. One of the things my grandfather said in his wisdom, at that time, James Earl Ray was the alleged assassin. But my grandfather took people's thinking to another level, those who heard him. He said, they want to say James Earl Ray pulled the trigger, but it's bigger than James Earl Ray. What you got to try to figure out, how many other fingers were on the trigger.
Now, your cousin, which is Dr. King's sons, I'm not sure which one was a Dexter or not, but they met with James Earl Ray before he passed. And according to the news reports, if you help us out, but according to the news reports, they accepted James Earl Ray's words saying that he did not kill Dr. King. Do you have any comments on that?
That was Dexter. Dexter.
Okay, went. Dexter.
Dexter went, visited him in prison. I think he was in prison in Tennessee. And asked him, did you shoot my father? And James Earl Ray said, no, it didn't. And Dexter said, I believe him. And, but the only thing, see, it might happen in our lifetime, but I doubt it.
Mm-hmm.
There are some disclosures that the United States and the world needs to be made privy to about this assassination plot of President Kennedy and Martin Luther King. Right now, there are some people who are still alive who, if full disclosure became public, there are some people who go to jail. Some people are still being protected now. So we'll never know the truth, I don't think, during our lifetime.
Yes, sir. Yeah, well, but I thought that was quite interesting that that did take place with the visit with James Earl Ray. And as you say, the timing of it, you know, I'm interjecting the point about the election, which was November, which would be the main election for the next president. How would that have factored in for what Dr. King and the energy and the movement of the people he had the power to bring to Washington, D.C. at that time? I think it would have been quite interesting, but I do want to interject, as with Dexter King, the son of Martin Luther King, visiting James Earl Ray. Now, that I'll either email Wallace D. Muhammad, he also visited with some of the gentlemen who were behind bars for the killing of Malcolm X. And they had a very similar conversation. You know, did you kill Malcolm X? And it's been proven quite well that two of them who done 20-something years each for the killing of Malcolm X, they were nowhere nearby. You know, so history is important. These conversations are important as well. So, yeah. Brother Mustafa, are you here?
Yes, sir, brother. No, I'm here. Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. So go ahead and finish the show, and I'll be right back.
Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Brother Mustafa, I'm still here. This is Sister Sabrina.
Okay.
Dr. King?
Yes, ma'am.
Could you tell us, as far as Ferguson is concerned, or not tell us, but even shed some light, I think Oprah Winfrey, when they asked her, she said the leadership is what was missing. It was like unguided leadership. Can you speak a little bit about the protests that we're seeing today among the youth and better maybe leadership, better nonviolence tactics, or just your overall opinion about some of the protests?
Well, first thing, I appreciate the question. From my position and perspective, the young people are showing us that they do care. That's the first thing, for them to come out shows
yes,
that
sir.
They do care. Now, certainly their conduct in some regard is not lawful.
Yes,
what we got to do is go back, reach into the spirits of our young people, and try to persuade them that violence is not the answer. But we have to convince them that the benefit of protesting, we have to convince them that there is a benefit in protesting nonviolently. See, one of the things that I say to young people is you have to take responsibility for your individual future. Some of your choices can end up affecting you, and that's for all of us. Some of our choices affect us for the rest of our lives. And once the justice system puts an arrest and a conviction on the record of young people and any citizen, if there's an interest to try to make an honest living, they are impacted by an impediment called a criminal conviction. And short answer is we first got to get to know these young people. Again, that's get to know them and show them the benefit of some alternative choices. And one of the things we got to teach them how to become less reactive and better and better at responding. Right now they just do too much impulse reaction. They are not thinking.
Yes, sir.
They're acting out of emotion, anger, rage, disappointment, and we got to show them that we care.
Could you elaborate on that a little more? Earlier in the conversation, you talked about how you went to jail as a child, one. And secondly, you mentioned that you all were prepared to some of the questions. And then I imagine you also were prepared on what would happen if you were going to jail. I remember over the King holiday, I was watching someone had interviewed Congressman, Honorable Congressman John Lewis, and he said in his backpack that you see when he was on the ground, he said he had, I think he said two pieces of fruit, maybe an apple and an orange, and he had a book. Can you tell us a little bit about that experience, the preparation that those before you prepared you, as opposed to some of the behaviors that we're seeing? Maybe, you know, the youth can hear and learn a little bit from that.
Literally, see, one of the things I say to people is look, when they look at the footage of the Civil Rights Movement, first see that even though there it was not a majority presence, but there were some white folks who got victimized and brutalized by people of their own race. One of the first fatalities in the Civil Rights Movement was a white woman out of New York. When they trained us, they brought white people in. And they would get up in our faces, hollering and screaming, calling us niggas, pushing on us. It was controlled, though, but they saying this is what you will probably experience, and you can't fight back because you might end up getting killed. One of the things that will help our young people is, in my opinion, have some real-life scenarios that involve people in uniform. One of the things that our young people have, in my opinion, a misguided understanding of who people are in law enforcement. A lot of them, when they deal with people who wear the badge and carry the gun, they want to try to assault them.
Mm-hmm.
And we got to get, now the police got their part to do too, but we got to first get our young people to understand that as long as they live in America, they're going to have to deal with people who wear badges and carry guns.
Yes, sir.
And learn how to deal with them rather than be confrontational and aggressive with them. But again, we got to work with young people on some of their choices. Now, if you, we have to get them to understand, if you break the law and the police come, they have a job to do. And if you don't want the police to do their job, don't break the law.
Mm-hmm.
Make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
So,
go ahead. No, sir, I was just going to say that I imagine if you're in the wrong, you know, that's not a time to be trying to state your point or justify, you know, wrongdoing. So,
mm-hmm.
I think that was a very important point.
And, see, one of the things that I say, I'm willing to engage anybody in conversation and dialogue. There are some parents who are allowing children to live in their homes,
mm-hmm.
knowing these children, teenagers, don't have a job, don't have dental insurance, but got a $10,000 mouth.
Yes, sir. Surely, yes, sir. I'm sorry.
Think about it. No, they don't have a job. No, they don't have dental insurance.
Mm-hmm.
Don't have any automobile insurance, mm-hmm. and got a pimped mm-hmm. out Delta 88 sitting out in front of the house.
Mm-hmm.
And then, no, they don't have a job. Don't have a discount relationship with Walmart or Best Buy,
yes,
and I'm broke you off with a 52-inch flat screen TV.
Exactly.
Yes, sir.
And keeping you high. See, my parents, and I say it, I'm transparent, my father drank, but my father, and he being a preacher, he drank, but my father didn't drink with his children.
Okay.
Exactly.
See, children are all your children and not your friends.
Yes, sir.
You find that awful.
Go ahead.
No, I was just saying you find that often in a lot of homes today where parents try to befriend the children and do all these activities with the children and still want the respect. And the child ain't going to respect you if you continue to drink and party with them, you know, and hold them as friends. We do have a couple of callers on hold here, Doctor. We got a caller from 717 area code. If you push 1, then we can get your question in or comment that you might have for Dr. Derrick King. 717 area code. Question or comment?
Oh, yes, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Oh, I'm sorry, I was just listening in, and maybe I hit the number 1 by mistake, but my name is Elamine Rockman. I've been listening in, and I would like this a very interesting and enlightening interview here, but I would like to know when were those two clips of Dr. King's speech were made.
Now, I think Imam Sahir found those clips. You might have to try to get a hold of him and see where mm-hmm. he got them from.
Oh, okay.
And he is the resident Imam of Nurullah Islamic Center. You can contact him on Facebook or I imagine through the communications that you have with your local Imam or as an Imam.
Okay. Okay. Yes, and another comment now that I'm on here is the comments that I've always had about parenting and associating with their children and wrongdoing, and then realizing after a period of time they the parent is not receiving the amount of respect that they want from their children because of the activities that they participate in together. And another thing that I notice a lot that I don't hear is that our people, the youth and adults, are out doing a lot of wrong on a daily basis. And we always, when we get caught up in something, we always react when we are confronted by the police, and we react like in a manner that we didn't do anything wrong. But we do be doing wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when we get caught, you know, now we're in a situation where we don't know how this thing is going to play out. So, you know, there's a great level of behavioral responsibility that needs to be addressed, you know, to maybe, like, eliminate some of the problems that we face. So thank you very much, and, you know, God bless you. Peace. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you for your comments.
Let me interject this. I said I was about to tell my age. I'll be 61 in April. When I was going, first of all, I went to segregated elementary schools in Birmingham and Atlanta, Georgia. One of the courses they made us take was a course called civics. And in civics, we learned about how government works, but then there was a section in the civics course where they taught us about citizenship, what it means to be a citizen, what your responsibilities are as being a citizen in the United States, and then how you're supposed to be law-abiding. We might need to go back, but see, again, citizenship was reinforced in the home, in the school, in the church, in the community. When I was growing up, the only people who I knew or had an idea that had a gun were policemen, soldiers, and people who hunted. Now, gun presence is everywhere. One thing I'd say, and I should have mentioned this, my sister, when you asked the question,
mm-hmm.
It wouldn't hurt us if we started trying to teach young people what it means to be a citizen.
Yes, sir.
And how citizens are to behave and conduct themselves in society.
And because we are familiar with...
There's nothing in jail that's attractive to me. Nothing about jail
that's right.
Attractive to me.
Yes, sir. I don't want to go to find out. I take your word for it. So, for those that haven't been, you know, I thank you. I take your word for it. But from the increasing amount of youth and even adults and repeat offenders that we see, I thank you for bringing that point up. I know that in the school that you, in the university, excuse me, that you work, I'm sure that you share these life lessons with the students as well. So anything that you can continue to share on the show would be great about knowing, you know, your rights, how to conduct yourself as a citizen when you're engaged by an officer, whether you're doing wrong or not. You know, with police, there is protocol that they have to follow as well. And as a citizen, there's a way that you can react to the situation or a way that you can follow up after it has occurred. Can you share with us some things that may save? And we keep saying youth, but even as I am older, when I left home and went to college, I found out I needed my parents more because I was using what I had been taught in situations where they weren't around. So any way that you can elaborate on all of those things, being a professor, Dr. King, it would help out tremendously.
Well, I infuse life lessons from the perspective of Derek King in all of my classes at Martin University. And one thing I simply say to people, when an officer shows up, the first thing the citizen does or should do, the first thing you do is follow their command.
Yes,
that's the first thing. If they tell you shut up, shut up. If they tell you
right
go, stand over there,
yes,
go stand over there, go stand over there. Now, I do have a message for law enforcement, too. Now,
mm-hmm.
back in the celebrated days of the Wild West, there were people who wore the badge and carried the gun. Sometimes they would call them lawmen, but the other times they would call them peace officers. I would like to see police be trained more to respect people as citizens and not as a criminal.
Mm-hmm.
Because the mindset of a lot of people who wear the badge and carry the gun, when they come on the scene, they're not coming to make the peace or establish the peace. They're coming to enforce the law.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I said, Dr. King, when they hire these young guys as police officers, you know, fresh out of the Army, 25, 26 years old, they really haven't experienced a lot of life yet. And we know the brain don't develop for most of us young people to 25 to where we can make those conscious decisions and right decisions. So I think, you know, that cutoff age for a police officer is too low because you are able to deal with your society and your environment as you become older. Once you get, you know, between 35 and 45, you listen to people better. You try to get an understanding mm-hmm. of what's going on in their life. So if you cut that age off of police officers around, I think the cutoff age might be late 30s or something like that. And so you got these young officers out here trying to deal with a society that they haven't really experienced yet. You know, and you want to go out there, you know, puffing your chest out and bristling up at everybody like you King Kong Almighty instead of trying to listen and understand what's going on or what the situation is. You know, you let anger take over because you got this badge now, you know. So I think, like you said, if we get more peace officers that's going to try to listen at the citizen and see what's going on, see what the situation is, then we could have better police officers or better peace officers,
oh, yeah.
Is what you're saying.
And we would have a much more civil community. I've heard policemen responding to a call cussing the citizen out.
Yes,
before they can get an understanding.
Yeah. You're supposed to protect and serve. That's what they're supposed to do. But
mm-hmm.
but the community and police, we got to work on our relationships with each other because we're not going nowhere.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
And this one tickles me. I've seen police come on the scene of a passed out drunk on the sidewalk. Now, this person is not combative, not aggressive, can't hardly stand up. The police pat him down, and then the first thing they do is slap the handcuffs on him, talking about this is for your protection and mine. Wait a minute, what kind of threat have I presented myself to you as?
Mm-hmm.
They need to learn how to arrest people with dignity.
Yes, sir.
Everybody don't need handcuffs thrown on their wrist.
Dr. King, do you feel...
That's some of my ramble.
So, do you feel, even in our city, I think that with us being fairly close to Missouri, I think our city has taken some proactive steps in engaging our officers, engaging with the youth. I'm sure we could see more of that. How do we get the youth and get parents of these youth involved? I think one of the things that I saw here at the beginning of the year is a police officer was shot in the foot, and one of the citizens was shooting back at the party that was shooting at the officer, and it wasn't in the best of areas. So it appears that this officer may have been engaged in the community, or that the citizens saw enough of this officer in this area to help in that situation. I'm not saying that is the solution for all situations, but that's one example of where I see care in the community. Are there anything that you could share that could engage, that we could use to engage parents and youth to work with, you know, the officers in the community from all of the nonviolent experience you have?
Well, when I was growing up, and this was in Louisville, the police department had a program called Meet Officer Friendly.
Yes, sir.
They would have police officers come to the school and talk with us. See, the whole idea of officer friendly. Now, again, with the parents who have this idea that their children are perfect, law-abiding citizens, they need to have a wake-up call. If you know your, every parent should know their child, if you know your child is involved in criminal activity, don't make the police the enemy. Your child has made a choice that this is going to be their behavior. The police are not the enemy, but then the police got to learn how to show themselves more friendly. See, we need an officer friendly program in Indianapolis.
Mm-hmm.
But in reality, when Officer Perry Wren got killed,
mm-hmm.
I remember during the investigation when they were giving out certain information, the AK-47 that Major Davis used to kill the policeman with, the mama bought the gun.
Yep.
And then she turned around and said, if he had stayed in the car, he wouldn't have got shot. See, we got...
He being the officer.
Too many,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, if the officer had stayed in the
mm-hmm.
car, he wouldn't have got shot. Mm-hmm. But never taking responsibility that you bought the gun that your son used to kill him. So...
Mm-hmm.
I talk on two sides of that. Now, we get outraged. We get outraged when the police kills a citizen, armed or unarmed. We get outraged. But we should have the same outrage when a citizen kills a policeman. Now, the other thing we got to deal with is we got to deal with don't snitch. People
mm-hmm.
live in these crime-ridden areas. They got to get out past their fears. And I tell people, this is part of my story, I had two brothers and two sisters, and we were all 2 years apart. So sometimes when we would be disobedient, and my mom and dad wanted to know who did wrong, we decided that we were going to go in solidarity and wasn't going to tell. So my mom and dad said, okay, well, since ain't nobody going to tell, all y'all going to get whipped. So after a couple of those, I told my brothers and sisters, I said, I'm not taking it. No more whippings for y'all. If you don't want me to tell it, don't do it around me.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So in some cases, the whole community gets wounded and injured because somebody knows something, but they choose not to tell it. We got to get past that.
Exactly. We have the email back with us now. We're down to our last 5 minutes here, Dr. King. We're going to invite the email back in and get some closing comments and words with him and yourself. Email, are you there? Email, I'm sorry, here.
Yes, sir.
Okay, then. I was letting the doctor know we was down to our last 4 minutes. We were going to get some comments, invite you back in, get some comments from you and him to close out the show.
Yes, sir. Okay, well, it's an honor to have him with us today. I was hoping that Dr. El-Hadid had called in. I'm not sure if he's on the line or not. He has written a wonderful book. It's on Dr. King and Malcolm X. And Dr. Hadidi, are you on by chance?
Yes. I've been trying to queue up, but no one would pick up.
Oh, did you push the number one?
Yeah, I did push one. This is the third or fourth time I pushed. This is the third or fourth time I pressed one. Mm-hmm.
Oh, my goodness. I had to apologize for that for the last 5 minutes.
No problem.
Tell us about the book that you wrote, please.
Okay. I co-authored a book with a Martin Luther King scholar by the name of Dr. Lewis Baldwin. He's a retired professor from Vanderbilt, and for many years I was.
I know Lewis well. I know Lewis well.
Yeah. We co-authored a book entitled "Between Cross and Crescent: A Christian and Muslim Perspective on Malcolm and Martin." And so this was the first time, you know, that a Muslim and a Christian actually got together and co-authored a book. Now, the book that came before that was Jane Cone's book, Malcolm Martin in America, Dream or Nightmare, but it was just written by a Christian, right? The question I want to ask you, brother, is why is it that Martin Luther King refused to debate with Malcolm? He refused to enter into a coalition with him? He refused to organize with him? Because most of his movement was a coalition. I mean, he coalesced with organized labor. He coalesced with Jews, with Catholics, with the sanitation workers. But every time Malcolm tried to get him to work with him, he just either had a reason not to do it. He invited him to debate. So can you tell us from what you know why he didn't really want to get close to Malcolm? And then Malcolm went to Selma to try to talk with him while he was in jail. I mean, if you saw the movie Selma. And I think Malcolm was misrepresented there because he just had like a cameo presentation. But Malcolm actually spoke at Selma, and he pretty much reiterated some of the things he said in his speech that he gave in Message to the Grassroots. He was talking about the House Negro, the other Negro. But,
we have about a literal 1 minute left. I do apologize. Go ahead, Dr. King.
Go ahead.
I'm going to make my answer short. I appreciate the question. I'm not being facetious or condescending.
Okay.
One of the things I've chosen not to do over the years is to answer or even attempt to answer questions about what would Dr. King do, what would Dr. King say in light of the times now. My answer is I don't know.
Okay.
Because he's dead. And I try to stay out of, there are two minds I try to stay out of. I try to stay out of God's mind, and I try to stay out of Martin Luther King's mind because he's not here to speak for himself.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I appreciate and respect that, but, I mean, you know, I respect that.
Yes, Dr. Hadid, what have been some of the responses to your book? Feedback that you received?
Well, we've gotten excellent responses because, you know, a lot of our people are literally between the cross and the crescent. You know, the African-American males don't go to church anymore. They don't really relate to, you know, going to church. They lean more toward Islam, But at the same time, you know, they can't accept the moral discipline that comes with it. They don't want to give up their vices and the promise
yes,
theory.
Sir.
But if they could get past
yes,
that,
sir.
They would become Muslims. You know what I mean? They,
yes, sir.
When you go to the churches are predominantly female. Okay,
yes,
and the brothers are today, for example, they're at home watching, you know, Miami and watching basketball games, watching football games. Somehow or another, they've given up on the church. It's rare to find a church that has a large number of African American men. I'm talking about boys and men. The churches
yes,
are predominantly female, and that's
okay,
something
let me
that
see
we need to look at.
Right. Well, let me see if I can get this caller in. We have a caller from.
Okay.
717. Area code, you have a call? Have a call
yes, this is Brother Alameen again. But since I would like to know, like right now, I'm trying to get the names of the authors of the book and how can I get the book. The name is Cross and Crescent?
It's called Between Cross and Crescent.
Okay.
A Christian and Muslim Perspective on Malcolm and Martin. The authors are Lewis Baldwin, and my name is Amiri Al-Hadid. And,
will you spell your name?
Amiri, A-M-I-R-I.
A-M-I-R-I?
Yeah, Al-Hadid, A-L.
A-L?
Uh-huh, hyphen, capital H-A-D-I-D.
H-A-D-I-D. I-D.
Uh-huh.
Yes,
and it's universal. University of Florida Press. We published in 2002.
Yes, sir. Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, maybe we can pick this up again because we have a lot to cover. And
okay.
Dr. Hadid, for some reason, that when you push the Q, it didn't show up for some reason. Now, the last caller, this caller from 717, they showed up, but for some reason, your number began with 6.5. It didn't show up. Period. I just hit it because I said, "Well, it has to be him because it's a Nashville number." But
right.
We are at the end of our show. Dr. King, we want to thank you for taking time out to be with us and sharing with us. I really enjoyed the conversation and the piece of history that I didn't know. I'm sure the majority of our listeners did not know either.
Well, as Dr. Hadid just said, I give it, we need to improve conversations between the crescent and the sickle and the cross and the mosque and the sanctuary. Got to do a little bit better with finding time to talk to each other because we all serve one God, and we call to serve humanity, and
yes,
we still got some generations to save.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's
next
very
time,
much
needed. Let me say this: when next time you want to do a show and just let somebody run their mouth, you can call me.
Yes, sir. Now, well, you don't run more than run your mouth, but you ran up our thinking ability as well. But I think right now we may be off of the air, but it's still for those who are listening. You know, we say thank you for calling in and being with us, and thank you for listening. And we invite you to tune in next week to Words Made People. I'm your host, Mike Mustahir, and Brother Mustafa, co-host.
Yes, sir. Assalamu alaikum to my
sister. Wa alaikum salam.
Okay, you hear Jess. I'm back live now. Today is January 15th, 2023. We're live now, and I'm going to wrap this up. That was a pre-recorded program from January 5th. I'm sorry, originally, from 2015. So that is actually, wow, my goodness. That is an eight-year-old program. But it's still good information. I thank you all for tuning in. I see my brother Mark Shaheed with his hands in the air. Brother Mark Shaheed, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam to you, Imam Mikhail Sayer, and to your very distinguished, esteemed guests, and to the IWDM radio listening audience. Mark Shaheed from the STL. I came in on the tail end of this conversation where I heard really was fascinating. No very substantive information. I have to go back into the archives, just leaving El Mugno for the Talim here in St. Louis. And then yes, I don't know if you've given the information to the other productions, but if you didn't, I just wanted to.
I just came back on live just for a moment.
Okay. All right, I'll be glad to let you do that. You want me to do it?
You go ahead, please.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Brother Imam. So here the beat goes on here on IWDM Radio. Just listen to the longest running production, Words Make People, that happens each and every Sunday at 1 p.m. Eastern, high noon Central Standard Time, and 10 a.m. Pacific Coast Time with Imam Mikhail Sahir here, Words Make People. The beginning of the week, it is Rashid Salam and his returning guest, Instructor Abdul Shaheed, on the Science of Your Health and You Learning Lab. I mean, you need to bring a pen and pad for that learning lab. It starts at 7 p.m. Eastern, it's 6 p.m. Central, 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time. And then the learning lab
that's Tuesday
for the Science of Your Health and You. But Wednesday, it is the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab with Dr. Patricia Slaudine and yours truly, Mark Shaheed, that we teach correct parenting, how to reconstruct a destructive family life. That starts at 7 p.m. Eastern, it's 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time here on IWDM Radio. And then it's followed by the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable. I always have very distinguished seeing guests inside the community, Imam Muhammad, outside of the community, but also topics that are pertinent to us, the community, as you have witnessed here on Words Make People. And that starts at 8 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Central, and 5 p.m. Pacific Coast Time, the MGM Roundtable. On Thursday, it's the Sister Learning Lab, which is the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab with Karan Shakir out of the ATL Atlanta, Georgia. She joins yours truly, Mark Shaheed, on the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab. It begins at 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. And, of course, Salatu Juma. If you're immobilized, can't get out and about, you can come back here on IWDM Radio with Imam Michael, a.k.a. Mikhail Sahir from Al-Nur Islamic Center there in Indianapolis, Indiana. It begins at 2 p.m. Eastern, 1 p.m. Central, and 11 a.m. Pacific Coast Time here on IWDM Radio. So we ask that you do tune in to all the other productions and let your friends and family know. Thank you so much, Brother Imam. Always
an
excellent
job.
Thank
you. Thank you for sharing that.
Yes, sir. Thank you. And remember, I think, set yourself free in 2023 by thinking with the Quran. As-salamu alaykum.
Amen. Alaykum as-salam. The only other announcement I can think of at this time is support Muslim Journal. Go to MuslimJournal.net. MuslimJournal.net, and you can read the paper from your computer from there. You can get an online subscription. You have some delay with the regular mail subscription, but the online subscriptions, just go to MuslimJournal.net or your paper, and continue this great legacy that we have. It's into a 61st year, I believe. I think it's 61st or 62nd year of our great newspaper, Muslim Journal. Going back to Muhammad Speaks, which came from the handiwork of our brother Malcolm X.
It's 62 years, Brother Imam.
Yeah, 62. I was thinking, I was trying to count in my head while I was talking.
It started in 1961, so this would be the 62nd year started by Minister Malcolm X in 1961.
Thank you very much. Alhamdulillah. So if there's not any more comments on the topic, what I've done, Brother Mark, I uploaded about 4 or 5 Imam Muhammad's lectures last night on here. So when my hour is up, I can play. I'm going to add a few more, too. Just put in Imam WDM. And let's see what come up here. We got a lot of them. We got about a 50. How many we got? We got about 40, about 50 minutes left. I'm gonna pay this one here. It's nice to have choices. This one here about 40 minutes. I'm gonna go with that one. Here's one that's 41 minutes. You can go with that one. That's a 41-minute lecture by Imam Muhammad titled Separating Religion from Myth. Separating Religion from Myth. We're going to play that right now for you, and that will be the conclusion for our program today. Thank you. Tune in Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Until then, God's peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum. Warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
As my father said, now he got me baffled. What in the world did I say? I wonder what I said. But as I thought about it and thought about it, I said, I know what moved him. Because in the book, the lady, I got her attention too, the interviewer. I got her attention too. She said, I wish you would do more on that topic. I said, I plan to write a book on it one day. She said, will you please come back to my show when you do? I said, yes. The title of my talk on the show was Myths, the Burden on America. That was the title of my talk, Myths, the Burden on America. Now, I hope you'll understand where I was coming from as I go on with this address. When we identify with Adam, we should understand that Adam is to have us identify with Mother Earth, with the ground, with the land. He created the man from the earth. Now, if I would just tell you that all that was said there mean that he made the first man an industrialist, would you believe me? Your father, your first father was an industrialist. That's what that means. That story is to tell you your first father was an industrialist. And he was made by God. He had the human nature and the spirit that God wanted in him. And he was an industrialist. If you read the Bible, Genesis, you'll see that all of the builders, all of the metal workers came from Adam. It doesn't say he made Adam and then say this one preached the word of God and had the Holy Ghost. No, he made Adam and then industry comes. Metal workers, industry. The farmers and all. They come behind Adam. So Adam is not the story of the Holy Ghost. Adam is the story of natural man. Interested in the environment that God put him in and having a spirit to develop that environment. God created all of us to have a spirit to develop our environment. Whether it's land unoccupied, like Adam, he was the first one to occupy the land, or whether it's a city that needs our help. God has created us to engage our environment and make it more beautiful, and make it more productive. If this is a message from God, then this is a message that awakens my intelligence, it awakens my creativity, it awakens my spirit to achieve wonders in this universe. And those who have achieved wonders in this universe, they have followed the true tradition of our first father, Adam. Those who have built cities, made roads, connected continents, put a higher form of transportation in the air. These are the ones that have followed the tradition of Adam. Now, Adam is not our only father. Am I taking the myths out of this a little bit for you? I hope I am. You're trying to separate myths from religion. You know, the Holy Ghost is good and bad. It is. It's bad for those who think they got God's Spirit, but they're behaving as though they got the Holy Ghost. So those who have that kind of Holy Ghost, it's bad. I think Paul addresses that in the Bible. He said those who speak in tongues, they can only understand it. Well, I want to tell Paul, not even them, not even they understand it. He said, but what we need is to edify, to put common sense together, put reason on reason, logic upon logic. So that's what we need to do. Give some construction to the thing. That's what Paul says. I'm elaborating on it, but that's what Paul says. All right. Now, there was a great man, mysterious, but when you get to know him, he's not mysterious at all. And I'm talking about the man that took my father off the streets of this city, lost it during the Depression, not having any faith in the future. He never was a churchgoer. His father was a Baptist preacher, Willie Poole, who later wore the name Wali Muhammad, my grandfather, that I loved so much when he died, I wanted to die with him. Yes, he was the first man to father me. My father was away and serving a 5-year prison term. But my grandfather, he had my grandfather and my grandmother come and live with us while he was away. So our first father I knew in my house was my grandfather. I didn't know my father until I was about 13, almost 14 years old, before I knew my father inside the house. But he was in there. And I was obeying him. Because if I didn't, my mother would kill me. Yeah, she took care of whatever her husband couldn't take care of, she took care of it in that house. That's right. My mother, Clara Muhammad. Clara Evans Muhammad. Both from Georgia, father and mother. Well, anyway, the mysterious man, Mr. W.D. Farad, he's called Farad Muhammad, and Wali Farad, he's called by different names, but the more common names for him in the writings that we have and also in the teachings we have is W.D. Farad. And you'll find W.D. Farad in the dictionary, in the encyclopedia, you'll find it W.D. Farad. So Mr. W.D. Farad was a very wise man, and he knew that if he was going to change the uneducated African Americans, see, an educated African American has a different attitude. Once he's educated, he got a different attitude. Mr. Farad didn't want any of them. He said, Du Bois tried to get them and bring changes for blacks with them. I'm gonna do something different. He said, I'm going after those who are uneducated. So he came to the slums of Detroit, and he gathered around him a good number of poor people, not only poor in their pockets, but poor in education and culture. And he knew that they hadn't been given English 102 or higher English. They hadn't studied literature to learn how to translate fiction or translate allegory or allegorical language. They couldn't read Gulliver's Story and translate it. You know, he knew that. So he's dealing with people, who are uneducated, but they're under the rule of darkness. Because if you, Margaret Mead, I think it was, she said only the educated are free. Now, I would have to add to that, only when the educated are freed from myth. They can be educated, but if they're still not free from myth, they're not free. You're only free when you're free from myth. I'm not going to tell you, name, spell out the myth that you are under. I'll leave that for you to do. But most people are under myth, the rule of myth. They're under the rule of myth. They're controlled by myth in their life, not by reality. And Satan loves that. The shaitan, the enemy of God, the enemy of mankind. He loves that you be under myth and not under reality. God wants us under reality and under him who created the reality that we identify as reality. He created all of that. And we want, he wants, and we want all of us to be under the authority of God. But if the authority of God is confused, and we are made to see God in some myth, we'll be deprived of God as the rule in our life. Yes. Mr. Farad was an Asian, and we were told he was from the Far East. But again, you know, Mecca is not Far East. So we were told he's from the Near East, or from the Middle East, pardon me, the Middle East too. But we have concluded that he was from the Far East. He was from Asia. He did something that made possible my freedom. My foreparents were freed by the emancipation of our people, free from physical enslavement. You can take a free man and put him in chains, limit his physical movements. He will not be a slave necessarily. Even though you're making him do everything, he'll still be a free man, though you have him chained, or though you have him in prison, or though you have his movement, his physical movements restricted. He will still be a free man in a body that you have enslaved. You won't be able to enslave his spirit. You won't be able to enslave his mind. He'll be a free man, though he'll be your captive, your prisoner. The wiser ones who wanted to use us and not see us enjoy this country as free people with them, and they were many, not limited to the South, Northeast, Midwest, everywhere. They were many. They didn't have to worry about us being physically free as long as we were mentally enslaved. So Mr. Farad was a very wise man. He said, I'm going to work a strategy that will free them and they will no longer be mentally enslaved. So he said he come to resurrect, using his words, to resurrect, give life again to dead. He come to resurrect the mentally dead. Using his exact language, he said he come to resurrect the mentally dead. I believe God was with him. I don't think a man could do this all by himself. I have been created from my father and mother's flesh. I have been created. And I don't think a man could do that without the help of God. No. So anyway, he told my father that you shouldn't believe in the Bible, shouldn't believe in Christianity. He said, that's to enslave you. That was given you to you to enslave you. I'm not knocking the church or Christianity, but I have to recognize what worked in this formula that was used by this man to make a new people of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and those who would follow him. I have to recognize that. Okay. Because I know there are some Christians, I met some Christians, some very wonderful Christians, very wise Christians, and they know how to separate stories and fiction from truth. All Christians are not living in the dark. So I know that, you know. And as long as we have alive people in heaven watching over us, we can't fare too bad on earth. but what about those who get separated from even their help coming from the live people up there? Like most of us have done. Most of us, even the preachers, and I know some of you are here today. Some of you are here wearing Muslim names, some of you Christian preachers. I know you very well. You're here today. You're here every time I speak. Every time it's announced that I'm going to speak, you're here. I don't blame you. You're doing right to come, brother. Yeah. Some of you all have gotten out of touch yourself with the spirit that you should be in and with the mental disposition that you should be in. You've gotten out of touch with it. You're no longer respecting God as he should be respected. You preachers, you're no longer respecting scripture, revealed scripture, as it should be respected. You're preaching for results in the people. You're preaching to make the people happy. You're preaching to make the people give you money. You're preaching to make the people love you. You're too selfish to get back connected with the true human spirit and human life that God wants for us. We got to stop being selfish. God is charitable. And he created us to be charitable. God loves to give. And he created us to love giving. We have to love giving more than we love getting. And when we love giving more than we love getting, God will be with us. We'll come into the right spirit. And the people will love us even more. And if the world is intended for you, you'll get it. But you are not going to get anything that God doesn't want you to have. You can be holy and saintly and the best person in the world. And even God loves you for being so good. But if God knows that a lot of money is going to make your life worse, or put you in a position to make somebody else's life worse, maybe God won't want that for you. Maybe you'll let Satan and some of Satan's followers have that. Yes, praise be to God. Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah, praise be to God. Yes, so here is the great wisdom of Mr. Farad. He said, I'm going to kill history. I'm going to destroy history. And that's what he did. He destroyed history for my father and for his followers. He told us, don't believe history. Then he attempted to give us a history. And he did the same thing that the world did to the people. He gave us a history that was myth. He said, the black man is God. Now, you know, if you believe you're God, who you going to go to for questions? Who you going to go to for answers to questions? He said, you God. Now, where you going to go to have somebody answer your question? The man was wise. wise. Powerful psychology. Powerful psychology. If I can get these dumb, uneducated blacks to believe this myth, and they hold on to it, when they ever get themselves together, they're going to be independent. You following me? And he said, I come on July the 4th, the Independence Day of the United for the people of America, July the 4th. That is to say, I come for the same thing you all got, you white folks in America. You got your independence, but you got a black people here that come from Africa, that you brought from Africa, and they are not independent because they are not in their natural minds. They are living under the burden of darkness. Now I'm going to come and I'm going to wake them up mentally. And when they find themselves, they are going to be standing on their own ground and thinking independently. And thinking independently. Praise be to Allah. It worked. He killed history. He destroyed them, the history that we learned in school. He destroyed it. Told us don't believe a word of it. He said the world was not began as they say it began. Now, let me address myth again. The Roman people, they have the story of their beginning as Romans. How do they know their beginning? Who knows their beginning? Nobody knows their beginning. Like we don't know our birth. Our family, our parents have to tell us our birth. Who witnessed his own birth and can remember it? Nobody. So no people know their beginning. They know only what was written, what they learned later. And God knew that all of us would want to know, where do we begin? Well, in Africa. Well, how much that can tell us nowadays? That can't tell us very much. And the way we've been scattered, and the different places they got us, from which they got us, we don't know whether to go to Ghana or Sudan. One guy said he knew where to go, and he found Kunta Kinte. Alex Haley, who wrote the popular book, you know, that very popular book, Alex Haley. Well, when he said Kunta Kinte, I said, yeah. I say he's beginning in myth, not reality. Because Kunta Kinte means Kunta you were. Kinte, you were. Twice, masculine and feminine. So, that's supposed to be the name of the person he found, you know. All fabricated. You all can believe it if you want to. But I believe his connection with his ancestors was fabricated. Yes. Not a great book, though. I bought it, and I don't regret that I bought it and read it. A great book and a great story that we saw on movies and TV. Great story. yes. Myth is the beginning of most people's history. All nations' history begin in myth. The Egyptians' history began in myth. The Romans' history began with two wolves. Well, the wolf, pardon me. Wolf. Two boys and a wolf. Two boys were separated from their parents, and they were found by a she-wolf. And the she-wolf nursed them, the babies. They were babies, needed to be nursed, infants. And the she-wolf nursed them, and they got healthy and got strong. And one of the brothers was a little bit too silly. One was serious-minded, the other silly-minded. So they came to the city, to the place where Rome would be established. And one brother was able to cross over and get into that area. The other brother was not. For one left behind, the silly one was left behind. Isn't that a great story for the Roman people? To tell them that you all are descendants from the smart one, not the dumb one, not the dull one. You all are descended. You all are descended children of the mature one, not the immature one. That's a nice story for the ego of the Roman people. So if they did it, what's wrong with Mr. Farrar doing it for us? So their beginning is in a story, in fiction, in a lie, not the truth, you know? And as I said, so it is for every other people. We came from Africa, and Africa was never united, and it's not united yet. Africa was never united. They identified by tribal language and tribal ways, folk ways. That's how they identified. The people of Egypt are mostly the same. The Egyptians are mostly the same. But the people of Africa vary so much, so widely. South Africans, North Africans, the Bush people, they vary so widely. And they have so many different languages that they speak. And maybe that's the reason why the continent is in such bad shape today, because they haven't found unity. Now, it really hurts me to know that Christianity was there, still there. Christianity and Islam, these two great religions, are both on these continents, but it has not yet stood the Africans up as a people, as a people of the continent. These two great religions have not stood them up and united them as citizens on equal plane with each other. Our founding fathers did it for the citizens of this country, but no one has been able to do it yet for the people who live on that continent we call Africa, the dark continent. It's still dark. Not with people. It's dark with ignorance. Ignorance of their true calling in this world, in this material world. God willing, there will come a change there soon, I hope. A big change. Even if I have to go over there with a new myth and preach a story to get them to have faith in themselves and a higher evaluation of human life. See, when you get the truth from God, you get the true evaluation of human life. And once you have your true evaluation, you just can't treat yourself like you're a dog or an inferior thing. No, you can't do that. You respect yourself. When you get true evaluation of the self, the high self that God made when he made a human being, then you will be careful not to mistreat yourself. That was another thing Mr. Farrar said, know self. Know yourself. And he didn't say yourself as a black man. He said, he gave us a kind of catechism, like they give like the Catholic Church has. He said, and who is my own self? What is my own self? Then he gives the answer, like a catechism. My own self is a righteous Muslim. So he told us to identify ourselves as Muslim. Now, after studying this religion over many years now, since I became aware of what Ms. Farrar taught us, because my mother had me memorize those things, not just me, the Muslim sisters, the grown-up, had themselves and their children memorize those things. You had to commit it to memory. Know it by heart. That's what we used to say, by heart, know it by heart. So anyway, since then, I have studied it. And in Islam, in the Quran and in the teachings of Muhammad, prayers and peace be upon him, we have two definitions for Muslim. Or if I was writing a dictionary, I would put two entries for Muslim. First entry would be believers in God and believers in Muhammad as the last prophet, with the final revelation, the Quran. That's a short entry for that entry number one. What would be the second one? Muslim, the original unspoiled nature of every human being. The first Adam, the first unspoiled, the original, the first, and the unspoiled nature of every human being. And I guess the Christians are saying the same thing when they say Christ in you. Christ, the prophet, or the Messiah, prophet, and Christ in every person. Because Jesus Christ is the one who told them to say that, according to the gospel. Christ said, I in you, and you in me. Meaning that we both are having the same essence. Our human essence is one. But my spirit is different from yours. His spirit was from God. But his flesh was same as our flesh. And he said, I and you and me. But I'm sure he was not identifying all of us in our present makeup. In our present mental and spiritual makeup. In our present spiritual and mental makeup, over 90% of us are not true human. We are not true descendants of Adam, meaning that we are in the true human nature that God created. We're not in it. We have been taken out of that original nature that God put us, that God made for us when he made our father Adam. We have been taken out of it. And we know that the story of Adam is that he was seduced to come out of his nature. So he lost his nature too. To the several words of the Satan when he was whispering into his soul, into Adam's soul. And he sold Adam on a different mind for his life. He sold Adam a different mind for his life. God had created him with a right mind, and then the Satan sold him on a different mind and caused him to fall from the high place that God had put him in when he made him. The fall of man, the fall of mankind. Though we have preachers preaching scripture, most of us are not in our true human form. If we were, we would be doing better with our human life. Mr. Farrar told us that history began for us every 25,000 years. He said every 25,000 years, the wise among the black man write history to last for another 25,000 years. And he told us that the white man was created or made, pardon me, made by a black scientist whose name was Yaqub, or Jacob, in English, Jacob. Whose name was Jacob, that a black man made the white race by weakening the genes for pigmentation or color in the black man, he was able to eventually make a white, white man. Well, I'd like to tell Mr. Farrar that we gave birth to white people long before that. Black man gives birth to an albino. Albino means white. So you're just talking about pigmentation. Black people have always given birth to white. Black people have always given birth to white babies. They're called albinos. With weak eyes. Sometimes the eyes so weak they be dancing in the head. Eyeball muscle cannot be controlled. Weak. They're weak. And the skin white. That's no big deal for us, having white babies. But just think, you know, here's a black family, and the baby come out white. And nobody's upset. Nobody's upset. Take that little baby in the arm and just, no big deal. I got me one that needs some sunlight now. But you let a white family up north in Europe see a black one coming out of there. That'll be the end for the whole family. Whole family will be out of their mind, and no hospital will be able to bring them back to sanity. See, nature prepares us. Nature prepares us. And whites are not prepared because that doesn't happen in white folks. They don't have black babies. They have albinos, but they're whiter. They just come out whiter than the white folks. But we have what is a great contrast, and it doesn't upset us. I guess that's why we come straight from slavery, still held down and mistreated. But if a white woman say, I want you to come and live with me and take care of my children, we get in that house and be a better mother sometime than the white woman, than the real mother. Yeah, go in there and be a better mother than the real mother. And if we all come to our true human identity and see that that's the first identity, and that's the most important identity, and you know the Bible says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now I can see that happening, I can see that have been fulfilled in the world. The first identity was us identifying as human. Human. Not as Africans and Asians and Europeans, as human. Not as black and white and red, as human. Not as Americans and Chinese, or no, as human. That's the first identity. And the Bible says that the first shall be last. That first have become last. We put our black skin before our human identity. We put our American citizenship before our human identity. We're Americans. We know that. That's first. We're Americans. Oh, I'm an African American. I'm a black American. I'm a Polish American. I'm a Jewish American, whatever. We put these identities, and these identities have separated us from the original identity. I said this at another previous engagement I had this year, and I will say it again here. If you put your color, your ethnicity, or your race, or anything else on you as an identity, and you lose, get out of touch, you lose the awareness that you are human first, those identities are going to fail you. They're going to fail you. They're going to end up contributing to your deterioration. Get you in serious trouble in time. How can a person be a racist if they are first grounded upon their human identity? How can they be racist? No way. So does Satan have to make you forget your human identity to make you a racist or to turn you against your brothers and sisters in humanity? If we get back in touch with our identity that God gave us, that he gives us when he say you all are the children of Adam, we can make great progress. Your soul will be lifted up. The burden will be taken off your soul. Your mind will awaken to do greater and more beautiful things. Yes, you'll be free. And our religion, false worship, is the worst form of oppression. Now, African Americans, when we think of oppression, we think of white supremacy. We think of our circumstances as slaves on the plantation. We think of discrimination, segregation, and all the wrong done to us by white folks when we think of oppression. But that's not the worst oppression. The worst oppression is for you to have a false authority over your life. Now, in ancient times, in my conclusion, in ancient times, medieval times too, but mainly in ancient times, images were made of the powers and authorities that were working and ruling in the life of people. They made images for them of people who loved sex, and sex seemed to have been the main driving force in their life. They were given a deity that meant sex, having sex. And they would worship that deity. Yes, they would have celebrations and dance and shout and everything around that sex organ. This is history. This is history, brothers and sisters. And you know Africa, the name Africa? It goes back to a mythical deity, a female, Aphrodite. If you say she is an Aphrodite, you mean she's oversexed? She wants it too often and too much? So we have to understand these myths, how these myths have come into our life. Now, we have more gods in this modern time than the medieval people had in their time, or than the ancient people had in their time. We just haven't given images for them. Most of us are worshiping sex organs. Your God is a sex organ. You just haven't made an image of him yet. And you have many, many gods. So let's separate myth from religion and be truly free. Thank you. Peace. Assalamu alaikum.